Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 18, verses 23 through 28. Verse 23, we begin Paul's third missionary journey. We've been through two of his journeys. He rested in Syrian Antioch from the summer of 52 to the spring of 53. He then begins in verse 23, where we read, having spent some time there, that is Antioch, Syrian Antioch, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So what he's doing here is he's now returning to the churches that he established on his first journey and helped consolidate on the second journey that are located in the southern region of Galatia. The churches of Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and so forth. And then he's going to return to Ephesus, where he's going to spend about 3 years. And we begin that in chapter 19, verse 1. But Luke interjects a parenthesis before he goes on to Ephesus. And he then gives us some details about the ministry of a man by the name of Apollos, who ministered in Ephesus prior to Paul's arrival there. So what he's doing is he's helping us catch up with what's been going on in Ephesus since Paul's first visit there, which we read of in chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, and his second visit that starts in chapter 19. He wants us to catch up and find out what's been happening. And what's been happening there has been a tremendous ministry of Apollos. And Apollos is described in the most glowing of terms as having a highly effective ministry there amongst the Ephesians. And in this season of the year in which we are selecting and training officers, I believe this is a timely passage for us to see the kinds of characteristics that Luke highlights, that God would highlight for us as we examine the ideal servant of God and ideal servant of God here in the man Apollos. And I'm going to depart this morning from my typical three-point Trinitarian sermon to instead preach a seven-point sermon. So hold on to the pew as we go. Number one, Apollos was educated. Looking at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. We'll stop there. Alexandria was a city in Egypt, famous as a center for education and philosophy. The Jewish philosopher Philo was a contemporary of Apollos. They may have known each other. Apollos is described as eloquent, a word translated in the NIV as learned. The root meaning there is words. He's good with words. He knows words. He's an oracle. He's an educated man. He's a trained man. Well, what's the significance of this as we consider leadership this morning? Well, education, like business experience and time in the military and educational training, these things are the raw materials, along with natural gifts and ability. They are the raw materials that constitute a person and make them what they are. They don't make someone an effective servant of Christ, but they certainly do expand the potential that one has for effective service. Now, you can be an educated yet godless pagan. But if you are able to combine an outstanding education, outstanding training, and outstanding gifts with regeneration, with godliness, with true Christian devotion, then you have a prize. Then you have one who is going to be able to fulfill an expanded ministry that perhaps would take on even worldwide dimensions. There's a tendency in some circles to depreciate the value of education and of training, to depreciate business experience and other sorts of experiences that constitute an individual. And I think this is a wrong outlook to take. Certainly it does not make the man of God. But when that is taken in combination with spiritual qualities, it does produce a person who is able to render even more effective service for Christ. Now every several thousand years or so, not quite that extreme, but every few hundred years or so, God raises up a great servant to make this point. We can think of Paul himself, Paul the Apostle, trained at the great universities of antiquity at Tarsus and in Jerusalem. Paul instructed by the great Gamaliel, This apostle, converted on the Damascus Road, became one who was able to make a worldwide impact, in part because of the outstanding education and training that he had had as a young man. Some 400 years later, God raised up a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine had been thoroughly schooled in the ancient pagan authors. He had had a godly mother. But when he was converted, he was able to take all of that training and that knowledge and that understanding of Plato and of Aristotle and of Cicero and the authors of antiquity, and able to use that and incorporate that and expand the ministry that he was able to have, and indeed become the most influential and greatest man that the Christian church has seen since the time of the apostles. Then you take a man like John Calvin, one who received the finest intellectual and educational training that was offered of that time, who had received the best schooling of the humanistic and Renaissance schools, the University of Paris, the University of Orleans, then was able, once converted, to make a tremendous impact upon our world. Another one might be Jonathan Edwards, who entered the University of Yale at the age of 13. It was then Yale College. As a young man who mastered the leading thinkers of the Enlightenment, particularly Locke, and for the rest of his life was able to take the leading Arminian and Unitarian thinkers of the day, improve their arguments, and then thoroughly refute them. Because of the value of the education and the training that he had had as a young man. If I had to live my whole life over again, I would spend twice as much time in school, twice as much time studying, poring over text, poring over not just Christian works, but the great books and the great works from antiquity all the way up to the present time. And I believe that this is the way that we ought to be training our children. We have nothing to fear from education. And what my goal for my own children, and I hope it would be your goal for your children as well, is that they would be introduced to the great books, to the great authors of antiquity, to the great medieval theologians and philosophers, to the leading thinkers of the Renaissance and of the Enlightenment, to the great reformers, and on into the modern authors, the great works of philosophy and the great works of literature, that they would be schooled and trained and that they would receive a thorough grounding in the humanities and in literature. We have nothing to fear from this, and I want them to know it so that they are interacting with the great ideas and the great thinkers, so that they are able to critically evaluate it from a Christian point of view and, like Edwards, refute it where it contradicts. And this is the type of man that the Apollos was. He was one who was eloquent, learned, trained. And I believe this is something that has been neglected in, particularly amongst evangelical and conservative Christianity. Like I said, there's been a depreciation of education. That is most unfortunate. There's been a number of books that have come out in recent years decrying the decline of educational standards in the United States. Bloom's Closing of the American Mind, Hirsch's Cultural Literacy, Ravitch and Finn's What Do Our 17-Year-Olds Know? And what they've found is that a large percentage of our 17-year-olds can't find Mexico on a map, don't know in what half century the Civil War occurred. These kinds of things are typical, commonplace, and if we will train and school and educate our children on the very best learning that the world has able to produce, they will dominate the next generation. Of course, they'll have to be born again if they're to be any use to the kingdom of God. But what I'm saying here is that these things, natural gifts, abilities, education, training, learning, are the raw materials that go into making a person what they are. And we have nothing to fear from them. Rather, we should be diligent to be studying and to be knowing and to be learning and comprehending and evaluating, then taking the best from what they offer and refuting the rest. And I believe that the leaders of the church ought to be, to some degree, men of this world, trained, educated, equipped. Secondly, Apollos was biblically knowledgeable. It says that he was then mighty in the scriptures. That word is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It signifies power. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what's being said there? Mighty in the Scripture, instructed in the way of the Lord, teaching accurately the things of Jesus. Now, when it says mighty in Scripture, that's undoubtedly referring to the Old Testament. When it says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, that's speaking of what we would call the New Testament. He knew the Bible. Now, there were some deficiencies that are going to be corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, but the main point at this time is that he handled accurately the word. What he knew, he communicated well, and what he knew with power, and he knew thoroughly. Not perfectly, but thoroughly, grounded, instructed, knowledgeable. He knew the word of God, and effective leaders in Christ's church, effective servants of Christ, are those who have been grounded in the word of God. Now, one of the great tragedies of the 20th century has been to see the Bible get swallowed up in learning. This has happened in the church. It's happened in the world at large. Modernism has proven its preference for human wisdom. And it has been typical in our century that wherever revelation and reason contradict, there has been a stated preference for reason and a rejection of revelation. And I believe that with Apollos, you see the right combination. You see the right integration there of education and training and learning and the best that the pagans had to offer. And yet all of that governed by Scripture. He was mighty in the Word. He believed, he knew, and he lived by the Word of God, so that the Scripture provided a framework within which he interpreted the world that was around him. To be instructed in the way is to be instructed or even catechized, which is the root word there, in the way of life. He was both speaking and understanding what Scripture said, and he was living it as well. Walking in the way, in other words. In other words, he just didn't have an intellectual knowledge of these things. He was mighty in the Scripture and instructed in the way of life because he was both preaching and teaching it, and he was living it as well. Now, to be an effective servant of Christ, one must know the Bible, the promises of the Bible, the ideals of the Bible, the themes of the Bible, the ethics of the Bible, what it says about God and man and sin and salvation. It's by knowing God's holy word that we become effective servants, that we become wise, that we know the will of God, that we're able to lead the lost to Christ, to counsel the confused, to exhort and refute, among the qualifications that Paul gives to those who would serve as leaders in the church. Let me give you an example. When I was in college, I ran into a group of Mormon missionaries, and I had no idea how to answer the things that they were saying and struggled with it. The result of that confrontation was that I knew at that point, if I am ever to amount to anything for the sake of God's kingdom, I've got to know what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ. Is he truly God and truly man? Then I better study that Bible and find out where it teaches it. How can you be an effective servant of Christ if you don't know what the Bible says? If you're going to be a leader in the church and one comes to you and says, my father died last year and I want to know why God let it happen. That was one of my questions on my ordination exam in South Florida. Someone comes to you, they want to know, why did this great tragedy happen? Why did God permit it? Where was God when this thing happened? How are you going to answer? Are you going to be a leader in the church? Are you going to be an effective servant of Christ? You can't just share common sense with them. You can't just pull something out of poor Richard's almanac. It's no good giving them a little dose of your own wisdom. You've got to give them the bread of life. You've got to give them something from God's word that gives them some hope. How are you going to serve if you don't know God's word? So it's vital that we be biblically informed as people come to us and say, what shall I do? I no longer love my husband. Well, the world says, find another husband. Someone comes to you and says, why do you baptize your infants? If you're to be an effective servant of Christ, you need to be able to give an answer, a defense for the hope that is in you. You need to be able to exhort and refute, among the qualifications, again, that Paul gives for those who would be elders in the church. If there is one book that is worthy of your time, it's the Bible. Now, I've just said a great deal about the great books, but I want to say also in the context that if there is one book that we should know, that we should be giving ourselves, it is the book that God has given to us that reveals His mind and His will for us and His way for us. That receives the priority. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly interpreting," or rightly dividing was the King James, "rightly interpreting the word of truth." What's it take to rightly interpret it? Diligence, study, give yourself to it. Eat, sleep, and drink the Bible. And this is what we should be asking of those who would lead into church. Do they know the Bible? Are they walking in the Word? We pray that God would be raising up leaders who are so instructed in His Word. And then thirdly, he was zealous. It says in verse 25 that he was fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. That word fervent means to boil. That's the root meaning. It means to be hot and boiling for the Lord. Now, there's a few things that we should say about that. I've mentioned before that in 17th century England, the time of the Cromwell's Commonwealth, in the English Civil War, there was such an explosion of sectarian groups who were advocating crazy and wild things, like people like the Adamites who were walking about naked. I mean, there was just an explosion of these bizarre, wild, radical, fruity types of groups, that it forever spoiled the environment for evangelical religion in England. And to this day, they despise someone that they call an enthusiast. Now, I think to some degree, the same thing has happened in America in the 20th century, because we've had our Jonestowns, and we've had other bizarre, weird, cultic phenomena take place in our generation, so that anybody who is a little bit excited about the things of God is looked upon with some suspicion. We save our fervor for important things like ball games. It's okay to be zealous for your nation, zealous for your family, zealous for your traditions, zealous for your team and your college, but zealous about the things of God, people start getting nervous. They're starting to get scared. This is getting weird. We don't like people who've got their religion out there on their sleeve and talking about this stuff all the time and getting excited. I believe Apollos is commended to us here because he is one who had strong emotions for the things of God. Because he was fervent, he had deep convictions about the things of God. One of my favorite stories is about a Baptist preacher who happens to run a pastor's college. And answering the question why it was they don't teach homiletics in his college, homiletics is the study of speaking, why he doesn't teach preaching, in other words, his answer was, "Those who shout fire from a burning building have a natural eloquence." Now, I think I've mentioned that on another occasion. He's being hyperbolic, as it were. But what he meant by that is, where there are convictions, there is an eloquence. I mean, when you're in a burning building and you yell fire, you don't yell it in a wooden kind of way. You yell fire, and there's an eloquence about it. And the other thing is, when you see a burning building coming down, you know, you do a lot of things that you wouldn't normally do, don't you? You'll go ahead and make a fool out of yourself, attract attention to yourself. You'll run down the street, you'll scream and shout, and everybody will look and think you're strange. But you'll forego that. Because why? Because you hear people screaming in the background and the building's going down and they need to be saved. There's conviction there. Conviction leads to fervency. And this is the way it is with the things of God. The question is, of what are you convinced? Are you convinced the building is going down? You see, what I think is analogous is that there are folks sitting on the sidelines and they're looking over there at the building and they hear the screams and they're saying, you know, maybe I should say something, but, you know, who really knows? I see the smoke and I hear the screams, but how can you really know if the building is going down? And I wouldn't want to draw attention to myself in that way. And I wouldn't want to get everybody all upset and nervous if there's really no need. So maybe I'll just wait and read in the paper tomorrow and see if it was a fire. See, this is what we're doing spiritually. Do you believe do you believe the building's on fire? Do you believe the building's going down? Do you believe there are people trapped inside who are being destroyed in the burning of the building? Then I believe that if you really are convinced of that, there is going to be some urgency and some fervor and some passion. And I believe that if you understand that you were in a burning building, that you will have a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, and it will hardly contain itself because you realize the wonderful, bountiful grace of God that has saved you from that burning building. And I believe that you'll have in your heart a peace that passes comprehension, knowing that you're at peace with God. And I believe that you'll have a compassion and a concern for the people that are in that building. In other words, it's going to make a dynamic emotional impact upon you. You'll be a person of conviction, and you'll feel these things. And it's a valid question to ask. What are you feeling in your heart this morning? Where there is a true servant of Christ and true religion, there's going to be some passion. It was said of Jesus that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. It wasn't the steady, cool kind of piety that's ever so calm and never ruffled. He went into the temple and threw over the tables and drove them out with a whip. And he was quoting David in the process. David likewise felt those great surges of passion and emotion and fervency. We ought to be people of great loves, great joys, and great convictions, and great sorrows and grief for our sins. The whole gamut of emotions ought to be experienced by every one of us. The world looks on that, I know, and they think it's all peculiar. But I think the world's peculiar. I think it's funny. I think it's not funny, it's tragic, it's weird. You can jump up like a maniac at a football game, but if you're the slightest bit off of center, temperature-wise, when it comes to the things of God, you're suspect. Well, Apollos was suspect. He's fervent in the things of God. And then next, he was bold for the things of God. It says in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. That conviction was such and zeal was such that he could not contain himself. Look back up at verse 25. It says, being fervent in spirit, he was speaking. You see, the zeal in his heart propels him into action. Being fervent in spirit, verse 26, he began to speak out boldly. What he felt in his heart sought expression. He could not sit still. There was a holy boldness about Apollos. And it is a boldness that should be copied by every one of us. When I was in college, I was riding on an elevator one day and a fellow was there beside me and I was on my way to a Bible study. I think I mentioned this before too. You start running out of stories after a few years of this. But anyway, there I was riding down the elevator, going to a Bible study, and the fellow next to me said, where are you going? And I was absolutely mortified. And I mumbled, I'm going to a Bible study. And then he had the audacity to say, what? And so I had to say it again and repeat myself. I'm going to a Bible study. And then he said, oh, great, can I come too? And I was so embarrassed, and the fellow never let me forget that the rest of our college days together. He became a regular at the Bible study, was converted, and was a tremendous fellow. Actually went on and won a silver medal at the Montreal Olympics. A tremendous, tremendous fellow and a great example to me. But he, from then on, I'm to say this, it was a turning point for me. You see, we're so easily intimidated, aren't we? Afraid to say anything to anybody about anything. We want to hide our light under a bushel, to have a little private religion that doesn't make any impact upon anybody. And then there's so many things that do intimidate. You know, there's books being written today called The Art of Intimidation. And so we just kind of cower and withdraw Think of the example of John the Baptist denouncing Herod's marriage to his sister's wife, to his face. Bold. Think of the great John Knox in the presence of Mary, Queen of Scots, denouncing her for her idolatry, to her face, boldly proclaiming the gospel to her. As a young Puritan who, in the presence of the Queen Elizabeth, preached, calling upon her and criticizing her to her face for failing to reform the church, boldly proclaiming the gospel. There's a tremendous need for boldness in leadership, a tremendous need. And I think there are so many who, in the name of piety, capitulate. The name of peace and a quietistic sort of piety capitulate. In the face of evil, they become passive and refuse to confront and close eyes. And here we see with Apollos, here is one who goes boldly. Now, there was every reason in the world for him not to go into the synagogue. There he's going to find opponents and opposition. He's going to have trouble. It would be better to preach somewhere else with a different message. But he goes into the place where he's going to have trouble and boldly confronts it and preaches the truth. And this will be the case with an effective servant of God. He'll be zealous for the truth, but bold as well. It won't just remain bottled up into his heart. He will then go into the arena for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're on number 5 when we're moving along well. He was teachable. Look again at verse 26. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They take him aside. Educated though he was, an Alexandrian though he was, he allows himself to be taught. Interestingly, the woman's name is mentioned first, the implication being that she was the more spiritually aware. So the likelihood is he is here being privately instructed by a woman in the ways of God, and he submits to it. He subjects himself to it. He follows it. Now this is something to take note of, because this is antiquity. This is the ancient world where women were nothing, and here's a woman who's instructing him privately in the ways of God, and he's receiving it. He's not one of those who says he's got all the answers or he knows it all. I want you to notice that he is instructed privately. They take him aside, and the implication being that this is kind of a gentle process where they take him aside privately. They don't humiliate him in public, challenge him directly. They take him aside. They explain to him the way of God more accurately, and yet he receives it. He receives the instruction. And I believe the effective servant of God is always learning. Always open to the truth. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, they are the effective servant of God is always searching the scripture to see whether these things are so. Always open to the fact, the possibility that they've got something wrong. You know, you didn't learn it all in Sunday school. Mrs. Jones did not teach everything that there was to learn. There is always something more to learn. There are really 2 barriers to learning. One of them is pride, the idea that I've already got all the answers, I already know it all, I've been thoroughly instructed and grounded and trained, and I have nothing that I can learn from anyone, I already have all the answers. The other is idolatry. It's idolatry that's a barrier. We make idols out of certain books and certain people, and if Mr. Great Preacher, Dr. Reverend Dr. Great Preacher didn't say it, it ain't true. If Dr. Great Preacher did not say it the way that you're saying it, it can't be true. There's no way that it could be true because he didn't say it. Because if it was true, he would have said it. And he said it this way and you're saying it that way. It can't be right. Here we see there's an openness. In other words, what you see here is a humility about Apollos. He's willing to be taught. He's willing to be instructed. He's going to learn something here. He doesn't already have all of the answers. The fact is that if you've quit learning, you've quit listening to the Holy Spirit. That's a blanket statement that you can make. If you're not learning something all the time, you have closed your mind to the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because we're not yet perfect. And so there are all these dregs of sin and foolishness that are in our hearts that constantly have to be educated out of us and changed. And perceptions and thoughts and ideas are constantly being changed. by the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating Scripture and our circumstances and showing us what we are. If you quit that process, you are hardening in your sins. If you're not learning something all the time, you are becoming rigid. You are ossifying in your sins and practices, and you've quit hearing the voice of God. The effective servant of Christ is always going to be learning, always learning something more. There's always more of God. We cannot plumb the depths and the length and the height and the breadth of God Almighty, so we're always learning. And if we're not learning, we're not listening. And if we're not listening, we are hardening. We are failing to grow, and we will be most ineffective as servants to God. The Apollos is teachable. This is something that we ought to be asking of our leadership. Are they teachable? Those who would serve in Christ's church are to be teachable. They are to be learning, listening to the Holy Spirit, and therefore constantly learning about themselves, their sin, their foolishness, their error, and therefore growing day by day, as the Apostle Paul put it, in the love and knowledge of Christ. How do you grow in the knowledge of Christ unless you are learning all the time? And how will you ever learn unless you're humble enough to be taught? Unless you're open to instruction. Unless, again, like the Bereans, you're willing to search the Scriptures and see whether it is so. Sixthly, he was commended by others. So we've seen so far that he was educated. He was biblically knowledgeable. He was zealous. He was bold. He was teachable. And he was commended by others. Look at verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is the Greek mainland, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Now, what's happening here? Well, he's going over to Corinth. And a letter of commendation is being sent with him. In other words, people have witnessed Apollos' ministry. They've seen what he's done. And so when it comes time for Apollos to go somewhere else, they commend his service to them. It's important what other people are saying. I know we're not to gossip. And I'm not talking about gossip. I'm not talking about what's being said by people who might hate Apollos or hate someone else. But what the godly, the spiritually mature, and the godly are saying is of critical importance. An officer of the church is to be above reproach. He is to be of a good reputation with those who are inside and outside of the church. So Apollos has been observed by these people. They've seen him minister. They've seen his life. They've seen his conduct. They've heard his speech. And what do they conclude? This man is worthy of your consideration. They commend him. What is it generally that is being said about an individual? Is it being said that this man is a man of God? That he's a man of prayer? That he's above reproach? That he's doctrinally sound? That he has self-control? In other words, what is his track record? What is it that can be said about him? Those who would serve in Christ's church should have the commendation of those who are in a place to know, who are spiritually mature, who are godly individuals. Those who would serve in the church should have been observed by those who are spiritually sound, should have been observed, and their gifts, their abilities, their contributions should be recognized by all who have seen them at work. And then lastly, seventh, he was fruitful in his ministry. It says in verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Now here is where it all comes together, doesn't it? He is having a positive impact for Christ. That's what we see here. He's commended in verse 27. They write, they welcome him. When he arrived, he immediately, it says, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. They saved God's people, those who had received the grace of God. He's helping them. He helps greatly those who had believed. And he goes on and he's powerfully refuting those who are opposing the gospel, demonstrating from the Scripture. There's a fruitfulness about his ministry. In other words, he is effective in ministry now. See, people have been won to Christ through this man. They have been encouraged in the faith through this man. Some have been counseled through his ministry. It's almost laughable, but I've heard it said that folks were going to recommend so-and-so for an office of the church because they were hoping that if they were nominated, they might get involved. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Isn't something getting turned upside down there? That you recommend someone for the office of the church with the hopes that that's going to inspire them finally now to get involved? That's to invert the whole process. The whole point of the process is you're to be observing and to see fruit, ministerial fruit, service in the lives of these folks. The leadership of the church are to be those who are to serve as leaders, and people have fruit about them. They are encouraging others in the ways of Christ. Not hopefully they will do so, but now currently they are making a positive impact for the sake of Jesus Christ in the lives of people. When you consider who you would have as officers in your church, this is the thing you ought to be asking yourself. Who are the ones who are influencing others for Christ? Who are the ones who are leading others to Christ, counseling others in the things of God, encouraging others in Christ? Who are those that others can go to and say, "Sir, will you pray for me? Sir, will you help me? I have this problem. I have this question." There's to be a fruitfulness about the life of those who would be effective servants of Christ and who would render service in his church and who would lead in his church. And so we see of Apollos, he's an educated man. He's a biblically knowledgeable man. He is zealous for the things of God. He is bold. He's teachable. He's commended by others, and he's fruitful. And it sounds very much like what Paul says in Titus, where he lists the attributes of those who would serve as elders in the church. And he says this, that they are to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, that he might be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Apollos was an effective servant of Christ, and our prayers that each one of us would be effective servants of Christ. Whether or not we're in leadership positions or not, we want to be effective servants of Christ. We want God to take what we have, and we want to put the framework of Scripture over all that we are. And we want to grasp and comprehend all that that Scripture says and let it boil up with fervency and zeal within our hearts so that we're propelled boldly into the arena, serving Christ and his church, rendering fruitful service for the sake of God's kingdom. That's not a standard just for ministers. That's for standards for all who would be effective servants in Christ's church, particularly a standard for those who would serve as officers in that church. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the example of the life of Apollos. He was a man of like passions, one who was of common human substance, just like the rest of us. We pray, O God, that we might rise up to the standard that he established, so warmly commended here by Luke. Pray, O God, that we too might be effective servants of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.